Well, tonight we are to talk about the topic of forgiveness. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 to begin with tonight and look at some, scripture that's pretty familiar to most of us, I think. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus was asked a question. And the question was very important because it was a question asking if we could take everything that has been written in the law and everything that all the prophets have spoken throughout the years, and we could summarize them, how would you do it? Jesus was asked. And he says, beginning in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the first great commandment in the law?" And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment in the law. There is a second which is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophet." And so Jesus said, if you want to summarize everything that the law has said and everything that all the prophets throughout history have said, you can do it basically in saying we need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we need to love ourselves so that we can then turn around and with that same kind of love, love our neighbors. Now with that in mind, I want you to turn a few pages over to Luke chapter 7. And we read in that chapter the story of Jesus going into the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And he's sitting at table with Simon, and all of a sudden a woman of the streets comes in with her little jar of oil, and she falls down at the feet of Jesus, and she begins weeping and anointing his feet with oil, and then she begins wiping away her tears with her off of Jesus' feet with her hair. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees and all get very disturbed because Jesus would associate with such a woman. And we get down to verse 47 of Luke chapter 7, and Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And you know, one of the most important things that we need to experience in our lives is the totality of God's forgiveness. And oftentimes what happens after we confess sin is we still face a real dilemma. And the dilemma that we face is that we don't feel forgiven. There's still something that's lacking, and we have trouble forgiving ourselves, and we have trouble experiencing the freedom that we ought to experience from that forgiveness as a result of our confession. And yet it's extremely important that we experience that totality of God's forgiveness, because without it, we will not be capable of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we will not be free to love ourselves so that we can turn around and with that same kind of love our neighbors. And so it is essential that we understand the fullness of God's forgiveness and that we receive that upon the confession of our sin. Also, a second reason why it's so essential that we understand God's forgiveness, flip over to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. Those of you that have trouble finding that, I'll help you out a little. It's right before 2 John. 1 John, chapter 2. And John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 12, says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I write to you, children, because you I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one." And then he repeats the process. "I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one." Now, I thought for a long time whenever I read that, you know, he was talking about children, young men, and fathers. Every church I know has children, young men, and fathers in it. But the Lord led into a study that got into this passage of Scripture one time, and I discovered that that wasn't at all what he was speaking about, but rather he was talking about levels of our spiritual growth and development. And he indicates here that some of the things that ought to take place during each one of those stages of our maturing process. And to the children, the ones who very first have received the Lord and are beginning to grow spiritually, he says two things. First of all, you need to know that your sins are forgiven for his sake. And then secondly, you need to know the Father. Now, a lot of times when you find things placed in order in the Scripture, it's there for a reason. And I'm convinced that this is one of the times that there's a significance to the order that we find these things. First of all, he says, you must first understand and receive God's forgiveness. Then you will really be in a position to know the Father. And the idea of knowing the Father that John presents here is the idea that we have assurance of our salvation, that we have assurance of our relationship with God. We know God, and we know that we know Him. But before we are really free to be able to do that, we have got to receive the forgiveness of our sins that God's given. And so without receiving the totality of God's forgiveness whenever we confess our sin, without sensing that freedom that should come upon that confession, and without being able to forgive ourselves, we are not capable of loving God, ourselves, and others the way we must in order to fulfill the first and great commandment in the law, and we're not really capable of gaining the assurance and security of our relationship with the Lord that He longs for us to have. And so with that in mind tonight, I want to share with you six reasons why we might not experience the totality of God's forgiveness in our life. Now before we do that, the mind can only absorb as much as a seat can endure, so let's all stand up and we'll have a word of prayer and ask God to really minister to us tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the instructions that Your Word gives us. And Lord, we're so thankful for the forgiveness that You give. And Father, I pray that as we look tonight into Your Word, that Your Word would become a living reality in our lives. Father, we of our own human wisdom can't understand what Your Word teaches about forgiveness or anything else for that matter. We're totally dependent upon You and Your Holy Spirit just to teach us the things that You really want us to know. Father, I'd ask tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and all the other hearts here tonight would be acceptable in Your sight. And we trust You, Lord, to be our teacher and to show us the things You want us to learn tonight that we might go out of here different people than the way we were when we came in because of what You've done in our hearts. Because we've asked it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Okay, the first reason that we might not experience the totality of God's forgiveness is because of lack of confession. Lack of confession. Now, most of you probably here probably know 1 John 1:9. Those of you that know it, why don't you say it with me? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. God says, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we have an amazing ability, it seems, to kind of wiggle our way all the way around confession sometimes. We'll come along and we'll say, you know, I've got a lot of problems and I really need to work on those problems. I got a lot of weaknesses that need to be developed into strengths. Or the killer of killers, we come along and say, Lord, forgive me of all my sins. And just kind of lump them in one big bag and say, there they are, God, forgive all of them, you know. Well, if we're going to really do what God talks about in terms of confession, we need to confess sin specifically. As the old saying goes, you committed them one at a time, you confess them one at a time. And we need to be specific. We need to be specific in the confession of our sin. Now, in order to do that, we need to understand what the Bible says sin is. And there are four things that I think the Scripture indicates as a good definition of sin. Now, one of them is kind of obvious, the one that we all know. If we do something that God says thou shalt not do, then we're wrong and we've sinned. That one's pretty obvious. But not only is that true, but James 4:17 says, whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So whenever you and I know something that's right to do and we fail to do that, that is equally as sinful as doing something that God said not to do. For example, Deuteronomy 17:19 says, and it, referring to the Word of God, says, and it shall be with him and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God has called us not just to salvation, but he's also called us to fellowship with him and to spend time regularly, consistently reading the Word of God, that we may learn to fear him healthily. And whenever you and I do not do that, then we're not doing what God has said is right to do. And you know what God calls it? Sin. And it needs to be confessed. Then flip with me to the Romans, the 14th chapter. And in this very interesting passage of Scripture where Paul deals with questionable areas, there are two very definite statements that Paul makes here regarding sin. Romans 14, down in verse 21. Paul says, "It is not right to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother stumble." And so whenever I do something, there is the possibility that I may do something, and it may be okay for me to do, but if it causes a weaker brother to stumble or literally fall away from the faith, then either I shouldn't have done it, or I should have done it in another way, or I should have done it in another place. And God says, that's not right, it's sin, and it needs to be dealt with. And then in verse 23 it says, "He who has doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And so I may do what is right, but if I do it for the wrong motive, then God calls it sin. Now, you know, I do know about you, because the Bible says you're just like I am. I mean, one of the things I struggle with all the time is, you know, it's real easy to have my quiet time or memorize my verses or come to Vespers or whatever it may be so that I can please Max or the staff or people that I'm working closely with or whatever it may be, you know. And I begin to perform for people. And if you're having a quiet time or memorizing verses or whatever you may be doing in order to please your Bible study leader or somebody on the staff or your pastor or your Sunday school teacher, you see, what you're doing is you're trying to do something in order to receive the praise and the acceptance of men rather than the praise and the acceptance of God. And Jesus said in John 5:44, "No wonder you don't believe, because you receive glory from men rather than receiving the glory that comes from the only God." And so, you see, whenever we are trying to win, doing something because we want simply to win the approval of men, then we're not doing it from a motivation of faith, and God says that's sin. Now, if we go to confess our sin specifically, here's what we need to do. We need to come before God under the searchlight of Psalm 139, 23 and 24, which says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so I need to come before God and ask the Holy Spirit to point out sin in my life, point out to me things that I have done that He said I shouldn't do, things that I haven't done that I should do, areas where it may have been okay to do for me, but it's caused a weaker brother to stumble and fall away. Or something that I've been doing, and it's been very, very right to do it, and yet I've done it with the wrong motive. So that I can confess that. And confession merely means that I come before God and say, "God, I did it, and I agree with you that it was sin, I was wrong, God forgive me." And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to point out those things to us and confess them one at a time and specifically. Now, gang, let me urge you at this point, when you do that, don't sit around and try to dig them up in the power of your own mind. It's kind of real easy to sit around and become introspective, you know, and sit there and let's see, now, what did I do yesterday? And you just, you know, you kind of start digging through your life. Jesus in John 16, when he was teaching his disciples about the Holy Spirit, said, "And when he comes, he will convince the world of sin." Now, gang, you don't need to try to figure it out. The Holy Spirit is very capable, able, and willing to point out sin to you when you ask him. And so don't try to figure it out in the power of your own flesh, in the power of your own human wisdom and your own thinking. But ask the Holy Spirit to point out those things, and when he does that, then you confess them and you do it specifically. And then we can be like David was in Psalm 32:5, where he says, "I acknowledged my sins to thee. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." And it's after we confess those things that God forgives that guilt that we tend to have linger in our lives. But you know, I discovered in my own life a little less than 2 years ago, I guess. I came to a point in my life where I'd been a Christian 12 or 13 years, I guess. And I really began to experience some real questions about my own salvation experience. I began to have tremendous feelings like, well, I just can't really fellowship with God. He's just not going to speak to me. And I began to feel like, boy, I'm not sure that I can really be used to effectively minister to anybody. And I'd been confessing sins, you know, specifically. And it was a point of real desperation in my own life. And as a result of that, I began to ask God to really show me what some of the needs in my own life were and to teach me, you know, what I needed to do to really get rid of the guilt. You know, I wonder how many times, even after we've confessed our sin specifically, that guilt tends to still linger. And we still don't feel forgiven, and we still struggle with forgiving ourselves. Well, the other things that I share with you tonight are things that God began to teach me as I struggled through that. The second thing is lack of repentance. Lack of repentance from the sin that we've confessed. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, gang, repentance is an important part of really experiencing the totality of God's forgiveness. Repentance merely means, I'm headed in that direction, and the Holy Spirit comes and says, that's sin. And so what I do is I turn around and I head in that direction after I confess my sin. It is a change of direction of our lives. And the best way to know that repentance has taken place is a change of behavior. Romans 13:14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Hebrews 12 talks about, "Therefore lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, so that we can run with perseverance the race that is set before us." And whenever we go to confess our sin, we need to repent of that, to forsake it. And it may oftentimes mean that we need to take some kind of step, some kind of action to demonstrate our repentance. I'll give you a living example here. I'll make a true confession to you. I'm a sports nut. And that's fun when you're an OU football fan, usually. But I also like baseball. And the true confession is I'm a Cleveland Indians baseball fan. Now, how I grew up in Oklahoma and became a Cleveland Indians baseball fan, I'll never know, but I did it. Well, I'm one of those diehard kind. You know what those are? You know, those aren't the guys that, they don't win very much, so I'm going to change and root for a winner. Well, I'm not one of those. Now, that should be evident. Cleveland has not won the American League pennant since 1954. But I'm still hanging in there. I mean, the day the Indians will come, one of these years. Well, now, when I was in Iowa, it created a real problem because I could get a Cleveland station. I could pick up the Indians games a lot, most of the time. And, this is a real true confession. I'll tell you, you'll never believe this. Well, Joanne came to me one time. My wife came to me, and she said, there's something that's really bugging me. And I thought, uh-oh, here we go again. So your marriage will do wonders for bringing out who you really are. And so I thought, well, boy, Lord, I need this, I know. And I said, well, what is it? And she said, well, I've begun to notice that sometimes when we have guests over at the house and that sort of thing, you'll go to do something, and it sure is a long time before you ever come back. And she said, I began to try to figure out what you were doing. And she said, I snuck in and I caught you listening to an Indians game instead of entertaining our guests. And what could I say? And, God really convicted me about that. That, I'd do that. I'd begin to plot reasons that I could go check on the Indians, see how they were doing. And God really began to convict me about that, about just my faithfulness and caring and loving and ministering to the people that happened to be there. Well, you know what I had to do? I had to take the radio, and I had to put it in a place to where I would have to go out of my way whenever I had some free time, and the Lord would give me permission to do that, to go get it and listen. part of a ball game when I was doing something else. Because if I left that thing just sitting out there, I knew what was going to happen. And see, gang, that's the kind of things that demonstrates repentance. Laying aside a weight or sin that tends to cling so closely. Taking some steps of action that doesn't just say, that not only says, God, I want to turn around and head the other way, but then doing something, taking steps of action to remove the things that may cause problems in that same area in the future. And a lack of confession, or lack of repentance of the sins that we have confessed can cause us not to experience the totality of His forgiveness. Well, a third reason might be the fact that we try to confess temptation. Now, there's a clear distinction in the Scriptures between temptation and sin. And obviously, if temptation was sin, we're in trouble because we're not serving a perfect Savior. Because Hebrews 4:15 says that we have not a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Every temptation that you've faced in your life to this point, or you ever will face, Jesus Christ went through that same temptation, yet the Bible says He never sinned. And so, whenever we face temptation, it's not sin. And if you go around trying to confess temptation, you're going to be always under a false sense of guilt because temptation is always going to be there. Jesus said, "Woe to the world for the temptation to sin, for it's necessary for temptation to come." And as long as we walk the face of the earth, those temptations are going to be there. And you go around trying to confess those, there's going to be that false sense of guilt because you're not confessing sin, you're confessing temptation. So we need to learn the distinction between the two. Flip over to James chapter 1, and I'll give you a little bit of an explanation of that, and it'll give you a passage that you can meditate on and pray over and do some study on in order to really help you understand the difference so that you can identify the difference between temptation and sin. And as you trust the Holy Spirit to point out sin in your life, that will also help distinguish. He can do that much better than you can. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil. And He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." You see, you don't have much of anything to say. You can have some things to say about temptation because you can deliberately put yourself in situations where you're going to be tempted, which you shouldn't do. But there are a lot of temptations that come across our path day after day after day that we really can't control that much. And when those temptations come, there's not anything we can do about that, but whether we say yes or no to that temptation is in our choice, and that's what determines the difference between temptation and sin. Desire, when it has conceived, when we say yes to that desire, and we welcome that thought, or we perform that action, or whatever it may be, it's when sin enters the picture. And if we go around trying to confess temptation, rather than just confessing sin, then we're going to have trouble receiving the totality of God's forgiveness. Okay, everybody still awake out there? Okay, hang in there. Number four. And this one, I think probably, this one and the last one are probably the ones that have ministered to my own life the most. Another reason we might not experience the totality of God's forgiveness is because of incomplete confession. Now, draw a little picture on your paper there, if you will, if you're taking notes, and visualize this with me. Draw an iceberg, what your impression of an iceberg is. Okay? You got the water surface across here, and they say that, 10% or so of the iceberg is this little cap up above the water surface, and 90% or so of this iceberg is down underneath the water surface, hidden where you can't see it. So you draw your impression of an iceberg, and we're going to say that, I wish we had time for all of you to show us your icebergs, but we're going to say that your life is kind of like an iceberg, because it is. There's a little portion of our lives that's visible, more visible to ourselves and the visible part to other people. And there's a great deal of our lives that are kind of hidden. And so inside this little cap up here, up above the water surface that you're on there, write the word actions. Because you see, that's the part that everybody sees. They pretty well see what you and I do. That's the visible part. It's the most tangible part. And, you know, when you really stop and think about confession of sin, what is it that we usually get involved in confessing? Actions. Things that we do. And certainly those are very valid things that oftentimes need to be dealt with. But you know, if you came along and you somehow figured out a way to saw off this cap of this iceberg here at the water's surface, you know what would happen very shortly? All of a sudden there'd be another cap right back up there. Because underneath the surface of that water is a big substance of ice that just keeps producing more and more of it, and that cap just comes right back up there. You know, the thing floats up there, and it's just like you never did anything. And the same thing is true in our lives. There are some things underneath the surface that cause us to do what we do. Now, with that iceberg that's under the water, about halfway down between the water surface and the bottom of that iceberg, draw a line across this way, a horizontal line across the middle of it. And in the section between the water surface and that line, write attitudes. Because attitudes that you and I have are the things that cause us to act the way we act. You see, that's why Jesus came along in Matthew 5 and said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's why Jesus said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, whoever has anger in his heart toward his brother has already killed his brother and is liable to judgment." You see, there are attitudes that underlie the actions that we perform. And then even deeper than that, down in the bottom section of this iceberg, I want you to write two things. Number one, way of thinking. And number two is concept of God. Because there is something even deeper down that formulates our attitudes, which causes us to do what we do. And our way of thinking and our concept of God have a great deal to do with our attitudes, which has a great deal to do with the actions that we perform or don't perform. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, it says, and to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? You know, wrong actions. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Wrong thinking, wrong ideas of what life is like and who God is like. And so our way of thinking and our concept of God has a great deal to do with the determination of our attitudes, which has a great deal to do with the actions that we perform or do not perform. And whenever we go to confess our sin, we need to not just stop with actions, but we also need to deal with attitudes and our way of thinking and our concept of God. Now let me illustrate that for you. Let's say you're walking across campus. Excuse me. I'm, y'all can pray for my voice. Having never been a girl, I don't know how girls respond, so I'll make some assumptions here. But, you know, we're walking across campus, and all of a sudden, this very attractive young lady walks across in front of the guys, or this very handsome, robust, debonair, athletic-looking guy walks across in front of you girls. And all of a sudden, we're faced with this temptation. And we've got to make a decision what we're going to do. And let's say we decide to do the wrong thing. And, you know, we crank our neck and watch them go by and disappear into the horizon. and we go along and we imagine things and think about things that we shouldn't imagine and shouldn't think about. And so we come along and the Holy Spirit convicts us about that. And so we come along and we say, "God, forgive me for looking upon that person the wrong way." And we confess our actions. But you see, underneath those actions that we performed was an attitude of lust. And I need to confess that attitude of lust. And there may have been an attitude of covetousness. And I need to confess an attitude of covetousness. There were some attitudes down under there that caused us to do what we did. And we need to confess those just as much as we confess the wrong actions. And also, there's a way, even down deeper, you see, there's a way of thinking that begins to enter the picture. Deep down, there's a way of thinking that tells us Satan comes along and he lies. You know, that's what he did. That's what he did back in the book of Genesis. You know, he came to Eve and he lied to her. He said, did God say you should not eat of the tree of the garden? And you know, Eve had that figured out. She said, oh, yeah, we can eat of the trees of the garden, but we can't eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. And we can't touch it or we'll die. And Satan said, you will not die. Oh, bless your heart. Thank you. For God knows that when your eyes, for when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay, so what happened is Satan lied to Eve and she believed the lie. And she believed what Satan told her. And what happens in this wrong way of thinking is we come along and we do something like saying, well, you know, if I could just have that fulfilled lust, you know what it would do? It would bring joy and fulfillment and pleasure and acceptance to my life. And so we develop a lustful attitude and so we act or react in the wrong way. But you see, the Bible says in Psalm 16:11, it says, thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. God says that the thing that will bring fullness of joy to you and me is not any kind of a fulfilled lust, but rather it's simply being in the presence of God, having fellowship and communion with Him. But if we will believe a lie, then we have this lustful attitude and, you know, perform the wrong way. The other thing that happens is we have this wrong concept of God because we come along and we say, you see, Satan came along and he said, you know what God's doing to you, Eve? You know what God's doing. You see, there's a knowledge of good and evil out there that God has, and you don't have that, and it's all confined in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God owns something out there. He has something that he's going to keep and he's not going to share with you. God's really selfish. And so we begin to think, you know, maybe there is something out there that God's really trying to keep me from experiencing. And our concept of God becomes a God who's trying to hold back something and doesn't really have our best interest at heart. And so we develop this wrong thinking, wrong attitudes, and wrong actions. You know, the same thing happens when you say you tell off, you give your roommate a good tongue lashing. I mean, after all, they deserve that every once in a while, you think, you know. And you come along and you begin to confess that, and you usually confess the tongue-lashing that you gave them, and that's good. You ought to do that. But you see, underneath that was an attitude of anger or bitterness or whatever it may be. And even underneath that was a wrong way of thinking of, I have certain rights, and I need to do whatever I can do in order to see that I am able to fulfill those rights. And, again, the wrong concept of God. Maybe He's trying to hold back something from me. And so the thing that I want you to see is that underneath our actions, there are attitudes, there's wrong patterns of thinking, there's wrong concepts of who God is, and until we get in and we allow the Holy Spirit to dig deep down into our lives and expose those areas of our lives and clean those out, we may not experience the totality of God's forgiveness. And so we need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, not only do you show me these things that I do that are wrong and that I don't do that I should do and, you know, things that I've done that's caused somebody to stumble and, you know, done with the wrong motive and all that stuff, but God, show me not only the actions but the attitudes and the wrong patterns of thinking that I've fallen to and the wrong concepts of who God is and get a complete and thorough cleansing. And you go through and you confess those specifically one at a time just like the others. Now again, I would emphasize to you, trust the Holy Spirit to point those out to you. And if you'll really allow God to work deeply in that area of your life, you'll begin to pick up some patterns of the way that you tend to think and the way you tend to react and the attitudes that you tend to have. And it'll really help you overcome some of those sinful patterns. Okay? The fifth reason that we may not experience all of God's forgiveness is because of a lack of a clear conscience. The lack of a clear conscience. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 19, and he said, this charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterance which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. And if we do not have a clear conscience with our brothers, then we are endangering our own Christian experience. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your Father will not forgive your trespasses. Now, gang, that's about as plain as it can be. That one of the things that is contingent upon us experiencing the totality of God's forgiveness is our willingness to have a clear conscience with our brothers and sisters and forgive them for the offenses that they commit against us. I remember a fella being on campus when we first arrived at the University of Iowa. He really had a heart for the Lord. He really wanted to grow. He really wanted to be the man that God wanted him to be. And as we began to visit, there were certain problems in his life that seemed habitual, and he struggled to try to overcome them, and he couldn't seem to do it. And finally, we began to get into some areas of his life that the Lord opened up, and we began to learn some things that were causing a lot of the problems. He was suffering from a real pattern of rejection, and he shared an experience with me one time about when he was growing up, and he was 10, 11, 12 years old, something like that. And he was sitting in his bedroom with the bedroom window up, and his parents were outside in the lawn talking to somebody that they just met or something. And they were talking about their family and all, and they said, "Oh, you only have the one son." And one of the parents, both parents laughed, and one of them said, "We couldn't take any more like him." Well, now you can understand how that made him feel. About his parents, how wanted he really felt after that, how loved that he really felt. And over the years, over 8-10 years of his life since that point, that thing had been brewing in his heart, and there was a real bitterness and resentment in his heart toward them because of not only that experience, but a lot of other experience that confirmed the feelings that he gathered at that point. And, you know, most of us, when we sit down and we think, what does it really mean to forgive somebody? You know, I've asked that question many a time, and the most common answer that I get back is, well, you just kind of act like as though it never happened. Well, you know, that's a nice idea. But one thing I've discovered is it just ain't that way. Now, some things have to take place before there's ever any hope of that occurring. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul here, we find him unjustly in prison. Nothing unusual for him. And he's writing a letter to the Corinthians. In verses 8 and 9, he says this. He says, "Now, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt we'd receive the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our account for the blessings granted us in answer to many prayers." Now, here's Paul down here in prison. Doesn't deserve to be there. I mean, all he's doing is sharing Jesus. You know, he didn't deserve to be in jail. There he is down there. And in fact, he feared for his very life. There was a time in which he thought, well, gang, this is it. And Lord, here I come. And he said, yet, in spite of that, you know, that has put me in a position where I am forced to rely not on myself, but to rely on God. And it puts you in a position where you have to learn how to pray, because you get to pray for me till I get out of this place. So you're going to learn some tremendous lessons about prayer as a result of me being here. And you know what Paul did? He took that situation that seemed like such a tragedy and such a curse to him and to many of the people that he was trying to minister to, and he got before God, and he began to see the positive things that God wanted to bring out of that lousy experience. And that is the real key of being able to forgive those who have hurt us. is learning to develop positive attitudes toward what happened. I think one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Deuteronomy 23:5. It says, "Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not hearken to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you." And you know, God wants to take those things that seem to you and me to be a curse and turn those dudes around and make them a blessing for no other reason than the fact that He loves you. That is the only reason in the world that He wants to do that. And then He can take that and He can use you to be an encouragement and a help to other people. And so the real key of being able to forgive others is not just trying to act like it never happened. You know, a lot of times we try to do that, and then we'll try to put on this fake front. You know, whenever we get around that person, we just try to be happy and friendly, and you know, and we think, well, I'm trying to act like it never happened. Well, now, see, that won't work, because inside your heart of hearts, there's still that anger, there's still that bitterness, there's still that resentment. And the only way you're ever going to overcome that is to get before God and allow Him to show you what positive things He brought out of that situation. And you know what happens when you do that? All of a sudden, that person doesn't become your enemy anymore, but they become a tool in the hands of God to build godly qualities into your life. That's what happened to Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. And he goes down and gets badly mistreated down in Egypt. Finally, he gets up to the top here where he's next in line to Pharaoh, and there's a famine down in Israel, and so you know, all of his brothers come up to try to get food. And lo and behold, who do they have to try to persuade to give them food but good old Joseph? And so Joseph doesn't reveal himself at first, but about the second visit, I think it is, he reveals himself, and his brothers panic. Oh, no! How can it be? And you know what Joseph said to them? He said, "Brothers, don't be afraid. You see, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive, even as they are today." You see, Joseph, because he had seen the things that God wanted to bring out of that, the way He turned that curse into a blessing, he was able to look at those brothers who'd done him so wrong as instruments in the hands of a loving God. Until we learn to forgive people from the genuine scriptural basis of forgiveness, we won't be free to experience the totality of God's forgiveness. But you know, that time about 2 years ago when I was feeling all this frustration and so on, I began to learn all these things, and I went through all those, and before God, as best I knew, all those things were true, and I was still struggling. And I am convinced that the last reason that you and I may not experience the totality of God's forgiveness is because we do not believe the promises of God. Now, I got some exciting news tonight. I went through and just looked at some of the scriptures, and I'm sure there's a bunch more of them, about what God does with our sin when we confess and forsake it. Exciting things, such as Psalm 103:12, where God says He separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, I don't know how far that is, but you sit down and try to figure it out sometime and see what you come up with. It's a long way. As far as the east is from the west, so far I have separated your sin from you, God says, when you confess and forsake it. Micah chapter 7, verse 19 says that He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou hast cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And when we confess and forsake our sin, God treads it under His feet, and He casts it in the depths of the sea, and it's as though it never was even there. Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, "I shed my blood for the remission of your sin." And you know, the idea of remission is removing it as though it was never even there in the first place. We all know 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Hebrews 10:2 says, "If the worshipers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin." And so when we confess our sins and forsake them, God separates those things from us as far as the east is from the west. He treads them under His feet. He casts them in the depths of the sea. He remits them. He forgives them, and He forgets them. And whenever you and I do not do the same, then what we are doing is we are looking to God and saying, "God, I'm sorry, but the sacrifice of Your Son on Calvary's cross just isn't sufficient for me to be able to forgive myself." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I want to be in that position. But whenever those first five things are true, as best we know before God, the only thing left to do is, despite how we may feel, to claim the promises of God about what He does when we confess and forsake our sin and consider it separated from us, tread under His feet, cast in the depths of the sea, remitted, forgiven, and forgotten, and march on. 2 Peter 1, verse 4 says, "By which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that's in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature." And some of the promises that we need to claim in order to do that are promises about what God does when we confess and forsake our sin. I was listening to a fellow share one time, and he said he went to a house during a revival meeting that he was preaching, and he went to visit this lady, and he forgot his Bible, and he wanted to share a verse, you know, and he asked if he could borrow hers, and she said sure, and she handed it to him. And he began to thumb through the pages of the Bible looking for this verse, and he said, "I noticed out here in the margin of the Bible the letters TP written out there." He said, "Now, I thought that a rather strange thing to find in the margin of the Bible." And all the way through the thing, TP. And he said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, but I just got to ask you, what are all these letters TP out here in the margin of your Bible?" And she said, "Oh, those are verses that have been tried and proven in my life." And Psalm 119, 140 says, "Thy promise is well tried, and thy servant loves it." And we need to try the promises of God about what He does when we confess and forsake our sins, so that we can write tried and proven by those promises. Let me challenge you to do something tonight. Go home and get before the Lord and trusting the Holy Spirit, ask Him to point out sin in your life. All those four definitions of sin we talked about: sinful actions, attitudes, wrong patterns of thinking, wrong concepts of God, all those things. Get you a piece of paper and a pencil and write them down. You know, as God points out this wrong action or this wrong attitude or that wrong pattern of thinking, that wrong thought, whatever it may be, you write it down. And then when you're settled before the Lord that He's cleansed you out of all those things, you look up these verses that we just talked about. You make sure that if you need to go get right with anybody, you make a commitment to God that you will do that. And then you pick out your favorite verse out of those promises that we just talked about a minute ago about what God does with our sin when you confess them and forsake them. And in great big letters, you write that verse reference across that big list you just made, and then you tear it up and throw it in the trash. And it goes out and is taken away, and you'll never see it again, and that's what God has done for you. And gang, I believe that if we will follow and really search before the Lord and ask Him to point out these areas of our life, we can and will experience the totality of God's forgiveness and can walk as men and women who really believe and experience the victory that we ought to have in our lives. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're really awed by Your grace and by the kind of love that would reach out and love us in that kind of way. Lord, we know that we hadn't done anything to deserve that. But we just bow before You and say, God, thank You for that kind of love. Lord, I pray that You would point out sin in our lives, and that, Father, we would confess those sins, that we would repent of them and forsake them, and Lord, that You would show us anyone that we need to get right with, and Father, burn into our hearts the promises that You've given about what You do with those sins when we've confessed and forsaken them. And teach us, God, how to take those promises by faith and live as men and women of victory. Because we've asked it in Jesus' name and for His sake.